从基督教最早期开始，基督徒就坚持耶稣是完全的上帝，他是道成肉身的上帝。使徒信经总结了这个信仰，确定耶稣是上帝的独生子。今天有很多人愿意接受耶稣是一个充满智慧的人类教师，甚至是一个先知，但是他们对耶稣是上帝比较挣扎。这个问题，基督徒可以合理的不同意吗？基督的神性之教义有多重要呢？
The deity of Christ is absolutely essential for us. Without it, we don't have the revelation of God that we have in Christ. We have in Christ God revealing himself to us in a way that we can understand as God takes on human flesh. We also in Christ have a God who's able to take on the sins of the world. He's human, fully and completely human, but he also is fully and completely divine and therefore able to show us who God is and redeem us.
The doctrine of Christ's divinity is central to even our definition of who Christians are. Christians are Christ ones, and without the central declarations of Christianity, which are Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, these are the central foundational things that we believe about who we are. And without that, we are people who follow a great teacher who had some individual and unique things to say, but to whom we can compare other teachers and maybe synthesize a philosophy of our own. But the divinity of Christ says because he is Lord, because he is God, what he says about himself and about who we are and what the way of salvation is authoritative and final. And so he defines who we are in ourselves as Christians. And Christianity is definitely Jesus. Without Jesus, it would not exist. And apart from his divinity and lordship, it has no reason to exist except as a historical, an historical philosophy that's interesting.
The doctrine of Christ's divinity, I would say, is essential to all Christian faith. I remember when I was young, I walked past a church and it said, "We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I thought that sounded really quite strong, and I wasn't too sure that matched up with my vision of the Jesus I loved and knew. And I suppose it's easy to sometimes have a more sentimental view of Jesus than perhaps just the human Jesus. Let's not deny the humanity of Jesus. He was a real human being, and we can relate to him as human beings to another human being. But the New Testament is quite clear that he's more than just a human being. And so it could be the epistles of the New Testament, the earliest parts of the New Testament, they all describe Jesus as divine. And in the Gospels too, there is a clear teaching that he is authoritative and has that identity with God. And so quite clearly, at several places in the New Testament, to actually believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in him as Lord and therefore as divine, essential, I would say, to Christian faith.
There is many an affirmation of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. For example, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then an inclusio with that in John 20, verse 28, where Thomas says of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Paul in Titus 2:13 talks about the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Going back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." And then in verse 13, he says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there he's quoting from the prophecy of Joel, and Lord there is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's there given the sacred name of the God of Israel. I think another reason it's crucial is that it's vital for atonement. In his classic work, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become a Man?, Anselm says that the one who atones for sin must be both God and man, because only God can atone for sin, and only a human being ought to. So Jesus is the God-man. And then I think another reason is that only God can fully reveal God. So going back to John chapter 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. So he was God and he became flesh, but he didn't cease to be God when he became flesh.
基督是神，他如果不是神，我们的救恩就归于徒然。我想这是主后325年第一次大公会议所争执的焦点。那么我们很感谢古代的教会把这个信仰为我们守住了，事实上他是圣经上告诉我们的。正因为耶稣是神，他是神的儿子，我们才有真正的救恩。
从圣经的编排次序来看，先是上帝的创造，之后人类的背叛，然后上帝施行审判和拯救。这拯救的高峰是耶稣基督成为人，受死复活升天，终结是基督再来带来新天新地。那么拯救人类是上帝的永恒计划，还是人类堕落后上帝应急的措施？换句话说，圣子上帝何时与圣父上帝达成协议要救赎人类？
Redemption is an issue that relates to an eternal purpose that was formed in God before the creation of the world. We can't plumb the mysteries of all of this. Obviously, God is infinite, and so some things remain hidden from us, and God has not revealed them, but we want to understand everything that God has revealed about this. And we have indications throughout Scripture that there was a covenant that was formed within the triune God that would be a manifestation of His glory in eternity. So beings other than God would be enjoying His glory, and it would be a never-ending increase of enjoyment. And it appears from Scripture that the way God did this is through a redemptive purpose to take sinful human beings who were deserving of punishment and to redeem them. And so as far as we can tell from Scripture, before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, this covenant arrangement was made in which the Father would elect a people, the Son would come to die and redeem the people, the Holy Spirit would then draw that people, removing the corruption of sin from them so that they would repent and embrace Christ. Hebrews 13:20 calls this, when it talks about the work of God the Father, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with everything good for doing His will and work in us that which is well-pleasing to Him." So we have really all three persons of the Trinity involved in this, and that is a succinct statement about God's purpose. So the short answer would be, before the foundation of the world, this covenant was entered into.
C.S. Lewis 在他的《纳尼亚传奇》里面讲到那一位白女巫来指代魔鬼撒旦，他按照那一个曾经的律法，就是人犯了罪必须要将他的生命呢放在白女巫的这个权柄之下。但是当阿斯兰作为基督的在这个小说当中的一个代表从死里复活以后呢，他说有一个呢更高的约，有一个更古老的约是白女巫所不知道的，因为在那个时候呢他不在场。所以对中国传统人的来讲，我们对一件事情一定是在一个时间的轴里面来理解一个约。但是呢，当三位一体的上帝在未创造这个世界以前父与子他们之间的那一个协议呢，圣经上称之为是万古以先，是在创世之前唯有上帝存在的时候，在三一上帝的团契当中所达成的那一个约。所以魔鬼撒旦或者是任何的受造界，或者是任何发生在时间和历史当中的世界和受造物都不能够知道这个约的存在。
圣子上帝与圣父圣灵上帝在永恒中就有着亲密的团契。耶稣在约翰福音17章祷告父上帝透过他的受死恢复创世之前的荣耀。但是如果我们不从本体论的角度认识这种关系，我们应该如何看待圣子与三位一体其他成员之间的关系呢？这也与我们如何进入与三一上帝的契合有很大的关系。
其实圣经中描述三位一体的关系不完全是从某种设想的本体论的意义描述的，而是从这位神跟我们的关联来描述的。就是说 父通过子有形有体的显明自己，从来没有人看过见过神，唯有父怀里的独生子将他表明出来。因为我们通过子能进入与父的关系，而且完全认识父，因此呢，他格外的被显明为他是神的儿子。同样的，圣灵的工作也是这样，当基督在世上行动的时候，圣灵伴随着道，保证基督作为肉身的行动完全是上帝意志的体现。而当基督复活升天时，他又以这个道和差派的圣灵来进入教会中，使基督继续在教会中临在而且行动。从这个意义来说，特别在跟我们的关联中，三位一体的关系中，基督是中心。其实当我们说基督是中心的时候，不单单是说我不是中心，基督才是中心，而是说在三位一体的神跟我们进入关联时，我们不是直接以父为中心，也不是直接以圣灵为中心，而是以圣子为中心。
人类对救赎的多元观念并不是到了现代才有的，流行的文化总认为每个宗教都是领人向善，条条大路通罗马。究竟我们应该怎样回答拯救的唯一性？除了圣子耶稣基督以外，人类还有其他的拯救吗？
如果宗教是人的发明，而神是谁取决于人的判断，那么似乎所有的宗教都可以达到目的但是如果神是创造天地万物的主，而信仰是来自于这位神向我们的启示，特别是当我们看到人犯罪堕落，人的心被罪恶所蒙蔽的时候，人的心是何等容易错误，而为自己造出许多的偶像，为自己发明出许多的宗教，在这中间自我安慰，但是没有办法真的能够回到这位神面前，没有办法真正解决自己罪的问题。那么这个时候最关键的是，我们要回到这位真神所给我们的启示里面，我们才能知道我们真正蒙拯救的途径是什么，一个罪人真正蒙拯救的途径是什么。所以这个时候当我们看到在使徒行传第四章十二节，当使徒见证说除他以外别无拯救，因为天下人间并没有赐下别的名来使我们可以靠着得救，而我们也看到主耶稣自己也宣告说，我就是道路真理生命，若不借着我，没有人能到父那里去。当我们听到在圣经里面所给我们的这样的见证，当我们特别是真正认识真神是谁，我们自己是在怎样一个光景里面，我们就会从心里面阿门说，这里面所说的都是真实的。因为当我们都在罪恶中的时候，唯有神的儿子是完全无罪的，他就成为人。因为唯有这位成为人的神的儿子，他在十字架上为我们而死，因为他无罪却替我们而死，才能担当我们的罪，才能解决我们罪的问题。也唯有这位是神的儿子他也从死里复活，以大能显明是神的儿子，为我们成全了救恩。所以这里看到真正能解决我们罪的问题，使我们回到神的面前，使我们能够得救，使我们能够得到永生的，只有通过耶稣基督这唯一的一条道路，我们才能真正回到神的面前，除此以外别无他法。
使徒信经说耶稣是上帝的独生子，但是圣经也清楚地说，所有信徒是上帝的孩子，我们是上帝的儿女。再如约翰福音一章十二节，罗马书八章十四，加拉太书三章二十六，以及约翰一书三章一到二节的地方，都有清楚的教导。这两者怎么都会是真的呢？耶稣真是只是上帝众子女中的一个吗？耶稣儿子的身份和我们作为上帝儿女的身份不一样吗？
The Bible is quite clear that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in a way which is different from anyone else. So in the Gospels we hear that phrase from God speaking, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now that's spoken uniquely to Jesus and it doesn't apply initially to anyone else. But the good news that the New Testament then unpacks is that as we believe into Christ, as we have faith in him, we are brought in to exactly the same relationship with God as Father that in a sense Jesus enjoys. We come to enjoy something of that same relationship. The New Testament word for this is adoption. So we're not naturally children of God. In fact, we're naturally children of the evil one. But we're brought in from there to a place of adopted grace, and it's not by nature, it is by grace.
Jesus' sonship is similar to ours in some ways, but it's also unique in other ways. It's unique in the sense that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, eternally with the Father, always present. Both our sonship and Jesus' sonship are really metaphors, and we have to recognize that. A metaphor is a picture of something, of a reality, and both refer to a special relationship. But of course, Jesus' relationship to the Father as the second person of the Trinity is unique and unprecedented. Our sonship is also an adopted sonship, whereas Jesus' sonship is what we could call ontological or essential to his nature. We are adopted as God's children on the basis of Jesus' sonship. Because Jesus has accomplished our salvation, we are adopted into a relationship with God as children of God. So we could say that our sonship is dependent on Jesus' sonship to the Father.
Sonship sometimes carries with it the notion of likeness. A son is like his father. Sometimes it carries with it the notion of inheritance. Sometimes it carries with it the notion of obedience. Sometimes it carries with it the notion of discipline, as it does, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12. And there are others as well, other aspects of sonship imagery that are used in the various passages of the Bible. In most of these, there is application both to Jesus as Son of God and to us as Son of God, but with some difference. Take the notion of obedience. In the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' divine sonship is, for the most part, understood primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in terms of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And clearly, when the New Testament talks about us being sons of God, the notion is often, in a number of passages, that we are sons of God as those who obey the will of our Father. It was assumed in ancient times that a son would obey his father, and the like. But Jesus' obedience clearly goes beyond our own, because the New Testament teaches that he was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father from beginning to end. And obviously, none of us measure up in that way. Also, of course, because Jesus was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father, his life is a perfect sacrifice to God. He is able to give his life over to God. He was able to and did surrender his life to God in a way that God requires of us, of all of us human beings, in a way that is required really for the God-human relationship. We don't do that. We haven't done that. And therefore, our sonship to God means that we participate in Christ's sacrifice of himself. So by being, as Paul puts it, in Christ, or as Jesus puts it, following Christ, being with Christ, joining with Christ, in a profound spiritual union with Christ, we actually participate in Christ's obedience as Son, and almost by proxy, satisfy the demands of the God-human relationship of obedience through Jesus' perfect sonship to God. Notion of likeness, of course, is another aspect of sonship. When Christians become disciples, become sons of God in that sense, there is, of course, a kind of transformation, a kind of likeness with God that happens to us. But that, of course, is true with Christ in his capacity as Son in ways that go far beyond what any disciple of Christ can claim, so that Jesus can say in John's Gospel, and this, of course, is this aspect of sonship is emphasized especially in John's Gospel, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This emphasizes this notion of likeness there. So those kinds of things, of course, are all bound up. A sonship also involves inheritance. And Jesus, of course, is seen as Son of God, presented as Son of God, as one who inherits from God, actually drawing upon the notion of Davidic kings from Psalm 2. Jesus is presented in the New Testament in his capacity as Son of God as one who is the inheritor of all things. We also are presented in our capacity as sons of God as those who inherit from God, but he inherits the cosmos, the whole universe from God, so that in a sense God gives the whole of reality, God the Father gives the whole of reality over to his Son as an inheritance. And of course that goes far beyond what is the case with us. So in each one of these cases of sonship, there are aspects of Jesus' sonship that pertain to us, but only so far. There are some aspects of sonship that don't have anything to do with us, really, and that has to do especially with Jesus being Son of God as one whose origin is in God, who has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. That also is part of the New Testament's presentation of Jesus as Son, and obviously we're not Son of God in that sense at all.
耶稣成为神的儿子是永远之子，而且他自己就是神。圣经上告诉我们说，他本有神的形象，他与神同尊同荣，完全同等的。我们成为神的儿子，是因为耶稣的生命在我们的里面，我们分享了耶稣的生命，我们成为神的儿女。但是呢，我们还是受造之物，我们不是像耶稣，他是非受造的神，不一样的。
三位一体，圣父、圣子、圣灵，是上帝一体的美妙画面，但是却又是最难理解的基督教教义之一。一方面，三位一体的三个位格是相等的；另一方面，又说圣子来执行圣父的旨意。耶稣是上帝，怎么又要伏在父上帝的权柄之下呢？
The doctrine of the Trinity represents the explanation of God's revelation of Himself that He gave in the Scriptures. And as we study what God says about Himself, what the Bible says about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see that there is a certain ontology, that is, we see that, as theologians put it, the Son is eternally generated by the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit. That is, there is a certain relationship between them. On the other hand, if we speak about the economy, we see that the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. So we may say that there is a certain subordination. But it does not mean that one of them is lower or higher. The relations within the Trinity are such that they have one plan, one desire, and there is a communication with each other in which the Son is glad carrying out the Father's will. It brings him joy. The Father is happy with His Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifies them both. That is, in the Trinity, there is communication, but where the Bible is speaking about the works of God, we may say that God the Father created, the Son goes and fulfills a mission, the Holy Spirit applies redemption. But when we read the same texts, we see that it's the whole Trinity that takes part.
使徒信经确定耶稣神性的其中一个方式，就是称他为主。但是，当耶稣在世上侍奉时，他被称为主，通常只是一种礼貌的称呼。希腊词 koinos， 我们翻译成主，是一个普通的名称，是用于称呼任何有权柄的人。这个词本身 没有任何神性的意思在里面，因此，为什么我们应该认为新约圣经中的希腊词 "Kurios"
指的是超越世上人类的权柄和尊荣，特别当用在耶稣身上时？主耶稣曾经说，他的国不是为了世界，他是神的国。可是呢，到了最后，整个天地都要在主的权柄之下，在今天这个时代。 地上的国度有一天都要过去的，所以主耶稣他今天不来拿这地上的权柄， 不代表说永远他不要把地上权柄收回来，他是天地的主。
One of the great titles of the New Testament that's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. The title Lord comes from the Greek kurios. Some who do not want to affirm the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and see this title as reflecting the fact that he is the Lord try to say that, kurios can be used of kings and earthly rulers, and thus this doesn't at all prove that Christ is the Lord. Yet, when we have the affirmations repeatedly in the New Testament where he takes on the very name of the Lord, kurios, from the Old Testament, which picks up the covenant name of God from the Old Testament Israel, particularly you think of, say, of Philippians 2, where he goes to the cross, he humbles himself even to death on the cross. The Father is the one who then exalts him by resurrection, then gives him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess, and that name that is given to him is Lord, kurios. That comes right out of Isaiah 45, where that name is applied to Jehovah or Yahweh from the Old Testament, and that now comes over into its application to Christ, where you have a clear affirmation that the New Testament is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than the one who takes on the very identity, role, aims of the Lord of the Old Testament. In fact, we can see this change from lordship, Lord, the name Lord from the Old Testament applied to Christ, many, many different places. The book of Hebrews does it repeatedly. Paul's letters do it. In fact, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Christ as one who has the very identity of God of the Old Testament. So that it's not enough just to say, oh, this is just a human title. No. In the New Testament, it is referring to the unique fact that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the Lord.
When kurios is used of Jesus in the New Testament, it could simply be someone referring to him as sir or master. But in certain cases, it's clear that the referent is actually to the Old Testament covenant name of God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author quotes the Old Testament, Psalm 102, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth." If you go back to Psalm 102, you see that this is a reference to Yahweh, to the Lord God. And so Jesus is identified specifically with the Lord God. In that case, there's no doubt that kurios refers to Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, the Lord God.
When we look at the New Testament, we often find that the New Testament writers and speakers address Jesus as Lord. Now, sometimes in that culture, the word Lord did simply mean sir. We can read of examples of that in the New Testament where someone is addressed as Lord. Probably when the Samaritan woman is first speaking to Jesus and she addresses him as Lord, she didn't mean you are the Lord of the universe, but it was a title of respect. But what is important to see is when we read the New Testament, often the New Testament writers are quoting Old Testament passages where Yahweh is described as Lord, as kurios, therefore as divine, and those passages are applied to Jesus Christ himself. One of the most striking is found in Philippians chapter 2. The author of Philippians says there that Jesus has been exalted as Lord, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we read the Old Testament, when we read Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20, there the author of Isaiah emphasizes that there is only one God, that there is none other. In that very passage, Isaiah goes on to say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yahweh is Lord. Paul, who is very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, nurtured in those scriptures, educated as a Pharisee, Paul alludes to that very passage in Philippians chapter 2 and applies that passage where Yahweh is identified as Lord. He applies that to Jesus Christ. It is very clear, therefore, that in that passage, Jesus Christ is viewed as the Kurios in terms of divinity, not simply in terms of a title of respect. There are many other places in the New Testament where the Old Testament term Lord is applied to Jesus Christ. So it's quite clear that the New Testament writers believed that Jesus Christ was the Lord, the Son of God, and fully divine.
One of the significant backgrounds that we need to always take account of in the New Testament usage is the fact that Kurios was the preferred equivalent used by the Greek translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, for as the equivalent for the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so typically, those reading their Greek Old Testament, their Greek scriptures, when they came across the word Kurios, would recognize this covenant name. And clearly that's in the background in many of the places where that term is applied to Jesus. In the church's confession, Jesus is Kurios. And I think one place that's so obvious that that's what is intended is in that great hymn about Christ in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's great exaltation of who Jesus is in his divine glory and in his condescension, in his humiliation. He is in very nature God, Paul begins by saying. Equality with God is not something he needs to snatch at or grasp. He humbles himself, takes the nature of a servant, and then is highly exalted so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Now, that conclusion, Paul is echoing from Isaiah 45, where the Lord, Kurios, announces that he alone is God, that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess allegiance to him. And Paul is unquestionably echoing that language at the end of Isaiah 45 and saying, Jesus is the one to whom every knee will bow. Jesus is the one to whom every tongue will confess. Jesus is Kurios. Echoing a text in the Old Testament in which Israel's covenant God says, I and I alone am God. Paul could not make the point in a stronger way in the use of Kurios than to say, Jesus is the covenant God of Israel, come into human flesh for the sake of our redemption.
耶稣是完全的上帝，甚至他来到这个世界的方式也证明这个事实，就如使徒信经所说的，他由圣灵感孕。世上没有任何其他的人是以这种超自然的方式被造。可悲的是，耶稣不寻常的感孕，导致一些学者得出结论，即耶稣是上帝多个耶稣是人。他的神性在某种程度上掩盖了他的人性。但是，圣经告诉我们， 耶稣是完全的上帝，也是完全的人。但是这样说正确吗？耶稣神迹性的感孕，是不是降低了他的人性？
The great mystery of the Christian faith is the mystery of the incarnation, that the man Jesus of Nazareth could be God incarnate. Now the scriptures teach us that his birth is one of miraculous conception, that the normal mechanisms of human procreation were not involved, that Joseph is not the earthly father of Jesus, but instead the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Often people might wonder, well, does that mean that Jesus really is not like us in all ways? I think the answer to that question is no. Because being born of the Virgin Mary, whatever Jesus gets of his humanity, he gets it from Mary, who was just as fully human as you and I are. So the mechanics of the normal method of human procreation are not what is totally necessary to create a human being. But Jesus is indeed as fully human as you and I are. The miraculous conception is really a statement about his divinity and ultimately a statement that in Jesus Christ we have the most unique person, the only unique person who has ever lived, the only person who is God and man and God, and therefore the only one who is a bridge for us between God and our humanity.
在耶稣时代，很多人很难相信他是旧约先知所预言的弥赛亚。他们设想来的会是一个有能力、有荣耀的君王。他们没有预期弥赛亚会是一个木匠的儿子，也没有预期有一个年轻的姑娘将他生在马槽里。但是一世纪的犹太人从哪里得到他们对弥赛亚的盼望？是从希伯来圣经里面吗？旧约对弥赛亚是谁？是怎样说的呢？
The Messiah had to be a descendant of David, because of prophetic revelation, basically, because it was predicted so. And that goes all the way back to Genesis, where the tribe of Judah is prophesied to be the one through whom the kingship would come. That prophecy was of course fulfilled in David, King David himself, who was the greatest king of Israel. Every king that followed David was compared to him, either favorably or unfavorably. Then of course we have the covenant made with David himself when David proposed to Nathan the prophet to build a house for the Lord, to build the temple. Nathan came back and said, you're not going to build a house for the Lord. The Lord is going to build a house for you. And by house, he meant dynasty. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that prophecy that God would build a house for him, would establish his kingdom forever, that his descendant would reign forever on David's throne, became the foundation for the messianic prophecies that followed. And so when the prophets then referred back after the collapse, especially of the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kingdom, when they referred back and looked forward to the hope that God would restore the glories of the Davidic dynasty, it was through the line of David that God would raise up a king. In Israel, the priesthood resided in the line of the Levites through Aaron, and the kingship resided in the throne of David in the Davidic dynasty. And so the king, the Messiah, had to come through the line of David.
Why did the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah have to be a descendant of David? The answer to that is rooted in God's plan in terms of what he has promised. Ultimately, he has to be human, the last Adam. New Testament picks that up. But in the plan of God, that humanity comes through a specific family, a specific nation, a specific tribe. Particularly what I'm thinking of there is Abraham's family, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and particularly David's line. That is where we have in terms of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 makes promises to David as the representative of Israel, that it's through his offspring, through his lineage, that God's rule will come to this world. The Davidic king is presented as the one who will fulfill ultimately the Adamic role of ruling over the nations, carrying out the creation mandate that was given to each one of us. So the Messiah, in order to fulfill God's plan, has to be a descendant of David, has to fulfill God's promises through the Davidic covenant to the nation of Israel, ultimately in terms of God's promise, all the way back to Genesis 3:15.
很多一世纪的犹太人接受耶稣是大卫的后裔，但是他们仍然很难相信耶稣是基督或者弥赛亚，因为他没有做很多他们期望他做的事情。他们认为他应该解救以色列脱离罗马的统治和压迫，他应该立刻建立地上的王国。他们很难相信基督能够被罗马人当作罪犯钉死在十字架上。他没有在地上建立一个政治帝国就回到了天上。但是根据旧约圣经，人们期望弥赛亚来做什么呢？
When we look at the Old Testament especially emphasizes that the Messiah is first of all a son of David. Of course, David was that great king of Israel who trusted in the Lord so significantly, won powerful victories, in many, many ways obeyed the Lord. Of course, he had some significant failings as well. But David becomes the paradigm of what the Messiah will be. He will be a ruler who brings peace to the nation. And so we see in the latter part of the Old Testament, after David has died, there is an expectation that a son of David will come. And that's especially aligned with the idea that there will be peace and righteousness
and joy. Of course, this plays right into the New Testament, doesn't it? When we read, even before the New Testament, there's a little book called the Psalms of Solomon, and there's this strong expectation of a son of David who would come. He would rescue the nation from their oppressors. He would roust out the Romans and defeat them. There would be peace with this ruler upon the throne. And of course, that's a central part of what we find in the Old Testament expectation. But mixed in with this is this expectation as well in Isaiah 53 and some other passages that the Messiah would suffer. Now, interestingly enough, from all the evidence we have, the Jewish people did not understand that as well. I mean, we even see that in the New Testament. When Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he's the son of David and he's the Messiah, they agree and they confess him as such. But their expectation is that he would bring in an age of peace and righteousness. He would destroy their enemies. But then Jesus shifts gears on them a little bit, helping them understand the fullness of what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah. Indeed, in terms of the suffering servant, and immediately the disciples are quite perplexed. That strand of the Old Testament teaching, they hadn't integrated well into their thinking. Indeed, we don't know exactly what they thought about Isaiah 53 at all. But apparently, they didn't clearly understand that to refer to the Messiah. So it was quite an education for the disciples to begin to understand that the Messiah would suffer, and he would die, and he would be crucified. Their notion was the Messiah was pleasing to God, and anyone who was pleasing to God would not end up being crucified. So we have to take these two strands together, and what we actually see in the scriptures is that the victory predicted for the Son of David would not come by him destroying his enemies, but by taking suffering upon himself, by absorbing the sins of humankind upon himself. So it was quite a radical idea, which virtually no one understood. So the pathway to victory is through suffering and defeat. And of course, God raised him from the dead to vindicate him and to show that he was indeed his son, that he had fulfilled the messianic prophecies in terms of the Son of David and the suffering servant, and that the victory had come through suffering and not through just destroying his enemies.
One of the best texts in the Old Testament to discover the role of the Messiah is Psalm 2, which speaks about the way in which God has established this particular king, this anointed one, this Messiah, on his holy hill, Zion in Jerusalem, and how he's going to be the one who's going to, well, he's going to be Lord over the whole world. The ends of the earth are going to be his possession. The obedience of the nations is going to be his. And that psalm ends with the rulers of the earth being called to kiss the Son or to bow down and to worship him. This sets up an incredible picture of what the role of the Messiah is. And over the centuries, as the Jewish people reflect on that, they're expecting someone to come who's going to be like David was, who was the king before, but who's going to be a ruler. Now, the New Testament claims that that is actually what Jesus is. And one of the key points to notice is that it's because he is Israel's Messiah, precisely because he's the Messiah of Israel, that he is therefore, in the same breath, the Lord over the whole world, because that's exactly what the Messiah was expected to be, not just the Messiah of Israel, but the Lord over the whole world. Now, in Jesus' day, there were other expectations as well, that the Messiah would come and restore the temple, and that the Messiah would redeem Israel, and they began to understand this in a more political sense, that surely if the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel, then we're going to be Lord over the whole world. But that wasn't the way it was going to be. Actually, it was the Messiah was going to be the Lord over the whole world. And that's then what we see in Acts chapter 1 and also in Matthew 28 as Jesus commissions his disciples. Effectively, he says, you're going to go into the whole world bringing the news that I am the King, I am the Messiah, I am the Lord of the world. And that's the way through which the kingdom of God is going to be established around the whole world. So understand what the Messiah was from Psalm 2 and you'll understand Jesus' ministry and the gospel in a whole new way.
旧约神学让我们看到这位弥赛亚他不但是君王从大卫的家族出生而且他同时他也会是个祭司他又是一位先知那这样一位人物呢我们唯有在神的儿子耶稣的身上我们看到他实际的应验了而且他成为祭司不是照着立位的等次是照着麦基洗德的等次
旧约圣经应许说，上帝要差派弥赛亚或者基督来拯救他的百姓。这根基于一些圣经称之为圣约的约定，在上帝与他的百姓所立的约中，上帝自愿以某些方式来强制自己的行为，比如拯救和祝福他的百姓，诅咒他的敌人。但是上帝如何能够在他主权上自由，同时又受圣约的约束呢？
基督徒需要明白神的约和他的主权，他的完全的自主自由之间的关系，这个关系是非常重要的。神是完全自由，神是完全掌权的。当我们想到自由意志的时候，我们很多时候以为自由意志就是我爱做什么，我喜欢做什么的，我都可以做。其实这种的自由意志是不存在的。你和我在哪里出生，在什么地方出生，我们的血型，我们的基因，这些都不是我们选择的。我们的自由是有限的，可是神的自由不是有限的，是无限的。上帝是主，他是天上的王。不过当圣父圣子圣灵在永恒的时候计划了一切他要做的伟大的工作的时候呢，他们就选择了一个计划，没有第二，没有其他计划，就是一个计划。这个计划就是约啊，透过这个约，神创造宇宙，他掌管宇宙，他救赎他的子民。而神在约里面所应许的，所吩咐的是不改变的。因此我们基督徒可以赞美神说，你的信实广大，神是不变的，他是我们生命的主，但是他的爱跟他的公义圣洁是永不改变的。
God enters into covenant with man. You see it in Abraham, in Moses, in David. You see it in the great prophets, Jeremiah 31, 34, Ezekiel. The promise of a new covenant. Jesus appears on the stage of history and he announces, this is the blood of the everlasting covenant. God forms relationships with sinners through covenant. He does that voluntarily. He is not under any obligation to do so. The initiative is his. It's a sovereign choice of God to enter into covenant with us through the mediation of his own Son. And some of us think that in the Bible there are hints even of a covenant between God the Father and God the Son before the creation of the world, a pre-temporal covenant. Once God enters into a covenant, he is then, of course, obligated to fulfill the terms of that covenant, whether those terms be for blessing or for cursing. He is not at liberty to break that covenant. It's part of the truth that we maintain with regard to God, that God is faithful, that God doesn't change his mind. It's a great comfort to those of us who are Christians and in covenant with God that he will complete that which he begins unto the day of Jesus Christ.
透过基督或弥赛亚的角色，耶稣完成了上帝给他百姓的圣约应许。圣经强调这一点的一种方法，就是把耶稣和首先的亚当相比较。耶稣基督的角色和首先的亚当有何相似之处？
Adam as our head, our representative of the entire human race, is as all of God's creatures to be obedient, to be faithful. We are the creatures. We are the ones who are to obey our Creator, to serve Him and to obey Him and love Him in every area of our life. In His disobedience,He brought with it sin and death and judgment. The only way for that to be reversed is we need God to do the remedy for us and to do so through another Adam, through another human. And so we have the strong emphasis on God will provide one like an Adam through these various prophet, priests, and kings, ultimately culminating in our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and you think of in the Gospels, he has come to do the will of God. He has come to obey. Galatians 4 says that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to obey all of the law. Well, why is that necessary? Because he has to undo what Adam did. By his obedience, and we think of this not just in terms of his life, but his life is important here too. By his obedience, sometimes we call this his active obedience, he fulfills all the requirements of the law for us. By his obedience supremely in his death, Philippians 2, he obeys even unto death on the cross. He is then, by virtue of that work, by virtue of that obedience as our king, as our priest, he is exalted to God's right hand. It's not as if he wasn't king before and Lord before. He's always been that as God the Son, yet he is God the Son incarnate by his work, and he has to, through his humanity, be obedient, to be faithful, to do that on our behalf, so that he can win for us our salvation.
Jesus is our representative. He is our substitute. He is the last Adam, the second man. And therefore, as Adam was tempted in the garden, so the last Adam, too, must be tempted by the serpent. If he is to represent us, he must be tempted in every way like we are tempted. Otherwise, he is not our substitute. Scripture is very clear that at no point in the course of his ministry did Jesus fall into sin. He was sinless. He was without sin in thought, in word, in deed.
The scriptures profile the Lord Jesus Christ as fully human and in every way just like us, except that he was sinless. It's very important for us to appreciate the significance of that singular distinction. Where Adam had failed to provide a life of perfect obedience, Jesus Christ fulfilled that. And so it was in his ability to lead a sinless life that he became the second Adam, the paradigmatic new opportunity for a fresh start for humanity. So whether you look at it in terms of him becoming the second Adam or becoming the perfect and adequate sacrifice for sin, the sinlessness of Christ is critically important and a very important element of the good news about the Messiah.
为了让圣子上帝完成基督的角色，他必须成为人。因此，他道成肉身，成了耶稣。结果，耶稣既是上帝，又是人。一个人有神人二性融合在实质合一中，他有人类所有的基本属性，又有上帝所有的属性。但是，这个事实似乎很难调和。上帝拥有完全的人性，这可能吗？ 耶稣怎么可能既是完全的上帝，又是完全的人呢？
When we speak about Jesus as the God-man, the term that the church coined to discuss that was hypostatic union, meaning that there is a coming together of natures, the divine nature and the human nature. That in Jesus Christ, we have one person, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, one person who not has two natures, but brings two natures together and makes them united. Doesn't make a third nature out of them. Instead, he unites the divine and the human. Now, while that is a very difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around, it is utterly essential for our faith, understanding the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. He is the God-man. He's not just a great, exalted, enlightened teacher, such as the prophet Buddha or the prophet Muhammad. No, Jesus is the God-man. So his identity is caught up in this notion of the hypostatic union. But beyond that, there is also something crucial for us in understanding our salvation in Christ. Christ does not come simply to pay a debt that we owe to God so that God can write our debt off of the books. No, Christ comes to bring us back to the Father. Christ comes to unite the divine life that is lost in the fall of Adam back to our humanity. Only if Christ is the one who can bring God and man together can we really say that we have really been saved. Not just forgiven of our sins, but saved, made again what God intended us to be all along. Those who bear His image, those who live in the fullness of His presence, and those whose lives are united to Him in love and faith and obedience. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union, as hard as it is absolutely essential for us to keep in mind and always thinking about because of the identity of Jesus on the one hand, and on the other hand, His identity as the one and the only one who can bring us back to God, not by what He did on the cross, but because of who He is in His very nature, the God-man.
The question of what is the nature or the natures of Christ in the hypostatic union is one of the more difficult questions in theology. And the reason for this is we're seeking to understand a mystery. The nature has to do with Christ's humanity and His deity. And He had both a human nature and a divine nature. And what is interesting in the way the Scripture presents that is that these are not blends. He is fully human and He is fully divine. And they do not come together in a confused manner. But Christ at the same time was both human and divine.
The term hypostatic union itself often sounds confusing. And then when you hear it explained that we're talking about the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity united with a full and complete human nature, sinless human nature, but full and complete, body, soul, mind, the whole works, in one person, that concept in itself, as well as the term, is amazing, especially in the light of the fact that Scripture so often emphasizes in the Old Testament that we should not confuse God and man. Yes, man is made in God's image and God's likeness, but we shouldn't confuse the Creator and the creature. And here, in the New Testament, we find this very clear announcement that in Jesus Christ, we meet one who is obviously fully human, exhausted to the point of sleep in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and at the same time, fully God, so that when roused from that sleep, as the Creator of the universe, He ushers a word, silence, and the whole storm stops in obedience to its Creator. So there's a text right there that puts the hypostatic union right before us and demands that we, if we hear the Word of God, that we accept it.
The hypostatic union, this idea that in Christ we have a fully divine nature and a fully human nature coming together in one person, this is what enables God to show Himself to us and to redeem us as only Christ is able to do. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and it's essential that He's both God and man to be this mediator.
经过了漫长岁月，这个计划的核心与圣子的工作紧密相连。那么，圣子上帝如何实际的回应人类的犯罪及受咒诅的结果，成就救赎之约呢？圣子耶稣基督呢，实际上他是立约者本身，他也是护约者本身，同时呢，他也是一个成就者约的本身。所以呢，同神跟亚当立约。 亚当背弃了约，所以神要做的事情呢，就是用牺牲动物的方式来保护亚当，来成就神自己的拯救。 到跟亚伯拉罕立约的时候呢，也是神用劈开了动物的方式来完成这约。一直呢这个不断的去启示，直到耶稣基督道成肉身来到世界，最后他这个在地上的事工完成的时候，他走上了十字架，他自己舍掉自己的生命来完成人类这个悖约的这个罪，所以他来承担这个罪，他来这个担当这悖约的一切的咒诅。
他是通过在十字架上替我们承担罪，替我们承担咒诅，来回应这个结局，使我们的结局不再在最终受审判而被咒诅，最终在永死里面，而是因此受得了拯救。所以我愿意特别引用一段经文来说明这件事情。这段经文在彼得前书第二章的22-25节。这段经文这样说：他并没有犯罪，口里也没有诡诈，他被骂不还口，受害不说威吓的话，只将自己交托那按公义审判人的主。他被挂在木头上，亲身担当了我们的罪，使我们既然是罪上死，就得以在义上活。因他受的鞭伤，我们便得了医治。你们从前好像迷路的羊，如今却归到你们灵魂的牧人监督了。所以这里让我看到说，他并没有犯罪。如果圣旨基督他没有为我们降生来到这个世上，他仍然留在天上，那么他对我们显为只是审判的主，而我们在罪在咒诅之中，那么我们必然面临他的愤怒的审判。所以对我们的结局来说，我想主给我们的回应就是审判。但是呢，主不是愿意我们在最终死亡的主，所以他愿意为我们离开天上的荣华，降生来到这个世上，而且只有他是完全无罪的，是真神却成为真正的人，是完全的神也是完全的人，并且为我们走上十字架。十字架在当时的罗马的帝国的背景里面是钉罪犯的地方，是一个定罪的地方，是一个对罪犯实行刑法的地方。而挂在木头上，这个木头在犹太来讲是凡挂在木头上都是被咒诅的。但是主耶稣基督完全没有罪，他却作为一个罪犯被钉死在十字架上，却作为一个承担咒诅者被挂在木头上。为什么会这样呢？我们知道是因为他替我们担当我们的罪，他替我们承担罪所带来的咒诅，而因着他替我们担了，这里清楚的让我们看到，就使我们因着他担我们的罪，我们与他同死，而也得以与他同活。而我们与他同活是在义上活，我们死是像罪死了，那么因为因信与他联合是在义上活，而且我们因他受的鞭伤便得了医治。我们以往好像迷路的羊，但是如今却归到我们灵魂的牧人监督了。正因为主耶稣基督这样替我们承担罪，替我们承担的咒诅，所以使我们每一个悔改信靠他的人就因此罪得赦免，不再受到咒诅，不再咒诅中灭亡，而是得到永生。所以我们看到主耶稣他是这样回应我们在罪和咒诅中所面临的结局。但是相反的方面也让我们看到一点，如果我们看到这么大的救恩，但是拒绝，但是不珍惜，但是却不接受，那我们的罪就无可推诿了，那我们的结局必然面临着他愤怒的审判。但是我真的是愿意我们每一个人不是在自己的罪和所要承担的咒诅中受审判而灭亡，而真是悔改接受耶稣基督而被称义，而与神和好，而得到永远的生命。
在人的堕落中，圣子回应人的需要，用圣经的话来讲，就是基督使我们与神和好，
基督代替我们成为挽回祭，基督为我们的罪而死。总之，整个救恩永远是有两个部分，关于神的和关于人的。对于神来讲，圣经告诉我们，我们活在神的愤怒之下，所以基督的死是向上帝而死，挽回神的愤怒，使到上帝的爱和义再一次能够领导我们。对于人来讲，基督代替我们的罪，这个代替性代赎性的死，使到我们不再受罪的咒诅，使我们归向那个已经被符合已经被挽回愤怒的上帝那里。
圣子道成肉身，成为拿撒勒人耶稣，其中一个原因就是要把他的百姓从罪恶里救出来。神学家常常把道成肉身的这个方面分类在耶稣大祭司的角色下，因此道成肉身怎么使上帝的儿子成为更有效的大祭司？
我想不只是更有效，而且是唯独必须靠着他来完成这个大祭司的职分。因为他有了肉身，他可以跟我们认同，他可以在十字架上为我们死，而且当他复活以后，他带着新人性，他可以进入到天上，在神面前为我们完成救赎，而且今天继续不断的为我们祷告，就像旧约时代的祭司一样为他的百姓祷告是一样的，使神的救恩能够施行在我们身上。
Jesus' incarnation made him a more effective high priest because he could sympathize, he could empathize, he could understand exactly what we're going through. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says that. We do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with us, but one who has been tested, one who has been tempted in every way as we have been tempted and tested as human beings. Sometimes we as conservative, as evangelical Christians, so emphasize the deity of Christ, we forget that it's really His humanity that saves us. Because Jesus became a true human being, He could suffer and die for us, for our sins. So Jesus' humanity is essential to our salvation. It's essential to His high priesthood, because only as a human being could Jesus pay the penalty for our sins.
Jesus had to become like his brethren in all things, with the exception of sin only, so that he might become our faithful high priest, so that when we are tempted, we have one who is tempted like us in every respect apart from sin. And so Jesus' high priesthood is one of a dual purpose. He is able to identify with our suffering, with our experience of temptation, and we can look to him as the one who has gone before us and can show us the way of escape. And at the same time, his priesthood in Hebrews 2 also shows the way that he dispenses with death and the power of sin by obeying on our behalf and conquering that foe. So his priesthood is one that both effectively puts away sin and shows us how to deal with the temptations that we face on a daily basis.
The Bible tells us that Jesus' incarnation made him a high priest who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that means that he is a more effective high priest than he would have been or could have been had he not known the fullness of what it is to be human and experience that with and for us. He's not, as C.H. Spurgeon would have said, a dry land sailor. He's not someone who's an expert on sailing, who's never been in a boat. He himself has been in our own flesh and blood and has experienced this whole same range of problems in a fallen world that we experience. But it's even better than that, I think. It's better than that because the Lord Jesus not only experienced that common range of human problems in a fallen world, but he experienced them in an extreme degree. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus' humiliation is not something that was confined to the cross, nor was it something that was confined to the opposition that he experienced in his earthly ministry, but that it was something that he began to experience from the moment that he was born. His humiliation, for instance, begins in his birth in that he's born to a
a very common family without substantial political power or financial means. He's laid in the feeding trough of animals for his manger. I don't think there is a mother in the world who would want to put her newborn child in a feeding trough for animals. And his whole course of life, he tells us himself, is operated in the extremes of lack. He tells us that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So the Lord Jesus is saying that to those who are the most deprived of material comforts in this life, I am able to relate to you because I was not born in a palace. I did not grow up in a family that afforded me fine clothes and the best of worldly enjoyments. I experienced the same kind of lack that about 80% of the world's population has over the duration of the time that there have been human beings on this planet. And so the Lord Jesus is able as a high priest to sympathize with those who endure those kinds of lacks and wants. But I think even more than that, the Lord Jesus' sympathy for us as high priest is found at a point not of commonality with us in our human nature, but a point of difference. I think a lot of people think that Jesus can't relate to them because he was sinless and they're sinners. And the idea is, unless you've been down in my sin, you really don't understand me. And I think the opposite is actually true. He not only lived in a world filled with sin and was perfect, but he had to live his entire life in consciousness that he himself was going to bear that sin which he had not committed. Now, none of us know what the future holds for us. Jesus did. Every conscious moment of his ministry, he knew that he had come to die and to bear sins that he had not himself committed. The idea of contracting sin and bearing shame and scoffing rude is something that weighed on him. The Gospels record these events in the final week of Jesus' life. John tells us that his heart was deeply troubled and he cried out for God and begged God to be glorified in him because he was so overwhelmed at the prospect of what was going to happen at the end of Passover week. Well, Jesus is our high priest, lived sinlessly in a world surrounded by sinners, which must have been a vexation to his soul. Have you ever been in a situation where you're one person trying to resist the predominant sin in a community around you while loving those sinners and not engaging in the same kind of activity that they engage in? This is how Jesus lived every conscious moment of his life. It must have been enormously psychologically burdensome. And then to know that he was going to die the death that they deserved, bearing their sin in their place. This he did for us. So when you look at Jesus, you can't say, Jesus, you just don't understand me. Because it's not only that Jesus made you and he knows what's in you. It's not only that Jesus, because he is the God-man, in his divinity knows every thought of what we are. John can put it this way. He himself knew what was in them. Speaking of Jesus knowing the hearts of men. But it is that Jesus in our flesh has lived sinlessly in the midst of sinners, knowing that he was going to bear the penalty due to sinners, though in him there was no sin. And that built in the Lord Jesus Christ a sympathy whereby he is able to be down in the dust with us. And I think that that truth ought to be enormously encouraging to all Christians, that we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand what it's like to be human. And even in those sins which we have committed that he has not, he knows things about the psychological burden of that sin that we ourselves do not know.
It's a great question to ask how the incarnation made the Son of God a more effective high priest for us. We know that as the Son of God, he has divine omniscience. He knows everything. And yet, again, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that this God who knows all things, who sustains all things, who is eternal, became in the Son a human being so that we would have a brother who is a high priest. Hebrews begins to pick up that theme at the end of chapter 2 when it quotes from Psalm 22. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He will confess the Father's name before his brothers. And immediately moves on into that reality that Jesus comes to share our human nature, become our brother, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He picks that up at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, talking about the fact that our high priest is one who can be touched with the feeling of our weakness. And then connects it to Aaron, the Old Testament high priest, and Aaron's sons. Aaron was taken from among the brothers, that is, the Israelites, and therefore could represent them before God in his holiness. Now, Aaron and his sons were all sinners, and so Hebrews also points out that Aaron and his sons needed to offer an atoning sacrifice for their own sins, first of all, before they offered atoning sacrifices for the sins of Israel. Jesus, of course, doesn't need an atoning sacrifice for his own sins. He has none. But he can intercede for us from the perspective of one who, as a human being, has endured all the tests and the trials that are lodged against our faith and our faithfulness by the evil one. And, of course, Jesus endured them all with perfection. So his incarnation qualifies him in a particular way that perhaps we can't fully grasp because we're dealing with mystery here, to intercede for us, to pray for us. But of course, the other crucial thing is that we need not only a priest who knows us, we also need a sacrifice that is sinless. And Hebrews also speaks of that, especially in Hebrews 10, the preacher to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, and references the fact that in Psalm 40, the speaker there, who is the psalmist, but the psalmist speaking for Christ as he enters the world, is coming to take up the body prepared for him, to offer that body as the final sacrifice. Jesus became a human being in order to provide the sacrifice that we needed. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, testified to our need for cleansing, but could only cleanse externally and not get to the conscience. But the blood of Christ shed for us in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, atones for our sin and cleanses our conscience so that we can draw near to God in confidence.
作为我们的大祭司, 耶稣为我们所做的最重要的事情之一就是为我们赎罪。 圣经告诉我们, 没有耶稣为我们赎罪, 我们仍然死在我们的过犯中, 在世上毫无希望。 但是我们究竟是如何从他的死得益处的? 基督的死如何替我们赎罪?
我自己认为代赎是整个基督信仰中的核心教义，就是说它是最核心的。整体而言，整个圣经在讲的是约，约有外在的形式，但它的本质是基督。但这个基督，它有它的 现在道成肉身，他的死、埋葬、复活、升天再来，而圣经自身的逻辑中是把他的死和复活放在核心。那么他究竟为什么死，而又为什么复活的解释，就是他是为我们死，为我们复活。那这个为我们死的核心就是替代性救赎。如果从这样整体说起来， 整个基督教教义的一个规定的一个命题就是替代性救赎。换句话说，没有替代性救赎，实际上它就不再是基督教，而是别的什么。没有替代性救赎，基督的死就不能再是基督教式的解释。做基督的门徒就不能再是一个有效的联合，而只能是效法某个英雄、某一个榜样。 整个我们教义的核心是在这个替代性救赎中。其实现在整体的倾向来说，有让人担心的，因为像天主教有很多的神学家有意的忽略它，甚至公然的否认这个教义的重要性。而在更正教的整体中，也不一定是非常强烈的说这个教义是错的， 但往往会绕过这个谈别的，因为替代性救赎是整个圣经教义中最愚拙的教义，因为它是唯独通过启示才能有的，在人类的任何经验逻辑判断中，替代性救赎是最荒谬的教义，也因此构成基督信仰的这个独特性。甚至我们教会有一个弟兄蛮可爱的，他一直不相信，但有一天他就面对替代性救赎的教义，他越思想这个教义就越荒唐，后来他相信了，他说这么荒唐的想法是任何人不可能想出来，也任何想要骗人的人不会拿这个试图去骗人的，这个有人在讲而且有人在信，肯定是神的工作，神为他做成的。这实实在在是基督信仰和任何类基督教的意识形态的一个根本的缺点。
Jesus Christ atoned for sin in his saving death, and this truth is manifold and extraordinarily rich. There are two passages in Romans where several ingredients of the atonement are brought together. First, in Romans 3, verses 23 to 25, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. One of the themes of the atonement there is redemption. That means liberation from bondage by the payment of a price. We are freed from bondage to sin and death by the precious blood of Christ. That's the cost of our redemption. The second truth is in the word propitiation, which is a complex truth. The blood of Jesus covers our sins. And so when the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness sees the blood of Christ covering our sin, it is averted, it is turned away. But Jesus Christ himself bears the weight of that wrath. He experiences the judgment of God. So in the language of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then justification, which stands at the very heart of Paul's gospel, the language of the law court. The righteous judge declares the sinner not guilty. Paul says in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly. And he does that because the righteous one has stood in our place. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then reconciliation, the language of the battlefield. We had rebelled against God. We were his enemies, and consequently, we were under his wrath. Reconciliation establishes peace where there was conflict. And the extraordinary thing about this is that the offended party and the mightier party is the one who takes the initiative to be reconciled with his sinful and rebellious creatures.
One of the crucial issues that we wrestle with in terms of the cross is trying to have what we call a theology of the cross. And a theology of the cross seeks to answer the question, how does this work? What does this work achieve? How, you know, what is it about? What is it accomplishing for us? How does the atonement work in that way? And that's a crucial question that needs to be addressed. The scripture provides an answer to that in a whole set of ways. But at the heart of its answer in terms of Christ's work on the cross is our redemption, and it's our reconciliation, and it's our justification, and it's the victory over the powers. At the heart of it is that Christ's work on the cross provides substitution for us as our representative. so that Christ comes as the God-man. He is the one who, in his manness, represents us, is the last Adam in that way, who comes to undo the work of the first man. He comes as a covenant head. He comes as the head of his people, who then, as our representative, goes to the cross for us. He does so as our substitute, by standing in our place. We deserve nothing less than God's wrath upon us. The wages of sin is death. Christ then goes and takes our, what we say, our penalty. Often we speak of that in terms of penal substitution, where he goes, takes our penalty to himself, lives our life, dies our death, is raised for our justification, and as our substitute, he then, because he is the God-man, takes God's very requirements to himself. In fact, the heart of the problem of forgiveness is, how can we be reconciled, declared just before a holy God? In Christ, he is not just a third party, he's not just another man, he is the God-man, the second person of the Godhead, who takes God's own righteous requirements to himself, who stands in our place, who goes as our representative, who dies in our behalf, so that in him bearing our sin, in him satisfying his own righteous requirements, we who then believe in him are then forgiven, because he stands for us. He stands as our covenant head. All that he has achieved in his death, his resurrection that gloriously demonstrates that, then is applied to us, so that we die with him, we're raised with him, our debt has been removed, and we then can stand by faith justified before the Father.
耶稣基督是如何救赎我们，如何解决我们罪的问题？ 那这个问题是非常重要的。圣经告诉我们，主耶稣基督是父神所设立的挽回祭。 挽回祭的意思就是父神因为我们的罪的缘故，他倾倒他的愤怒在我们的身上，在我们的罪的身上。耶稣基督借着他的死，他平息了父神的愤怒，这样子挽回父神以慈爱来对待我们。父神应该有这种的圣洁的难题的，因为我们的罪的缘故，父神像我们是一位愤怒的神，耶稣基督平息了父神的愤怒。 耶稣基督也是我们的赎罪祭，我们有罪有罪孽的问题，耶稣基督借着他的死跟他的复活，涂抹了除去了我们的罪孽，好叫我们的罪这个问题被解决了。圣经也很明显的教导，上帝因为耶稣基督死的缘故和我们和好，然后其次的我们与上帝和好，所以耶稣基督是使我们与神和好。 是神与我们和好的，我们的和睦，我们的平安。我们是罪人，不但如此，我们是罪的奴仆，是撒旦的奴仆。圣经说，耶稣基督成为我们的赎价，就好像一个奴仆在世上上有人呢付钱给这个主人买赎了他，所以这个奴仆现在属于一个新的主人了。我们的罪使我们有罪行。 我们的心是充满了邪恶的，我们有一个邪恶的主人。耶稣基督来解决我们罪行的问题，罪新的问题，和他亲自来做我们的好主人。耶稣基督是我们的挽回祭，我们的赎罪祭，他是我们的平安，他也是我们的赎价。在旧约中，上帝透过一个详细的献祭系统来向百姓实行救赎。 但是在新约，耶稣的死取代了献祭。为什么新约说耶稣在十字架上的死是与以前的献祭一致的？耶稣的赎罪和旧约的献祭之间有什么关系？
The Old Testament sacrificial system demonstrated God's mercy, but one of the classic ways was on the Day of Atonement, you had your tabernacle or temple, and the innermost part of that was called the holiest of all, and in there you had the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it, and the top of that box was called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a lamb and offer the lamb at the altar outside the temple, the tabernacle, and then come through the veil into that holiest of all part and sprinkle the blood on the top of the box. And the idea was that God would be merciful when the blood of the lamb covered the law that was broken. And, of course, that pointed to the fact of Jesus Christ was going to be the true lamb whose blood would cover our having broken the law. But notice God's mercy founded on that blood covering our having broken the law.
The relationship between Jesus' death and Old Testament sacrifices could be developed in a whole host of ways. At the heart, the Old Testament sacrifices must be placed within the old covenant that God gave to the nation of Israel. The sacrificial system was the means by which the people's sin was removed, God's wrath was turned back, there was relationship between God and his people. Those sacrifices, we say, are types, they're patterns, they point forward to something greater. Even in the Old Testament, there's plenty of hints that just by the offering of an animal will never be enough to take away sin. It was never intended to be ultimately in terms of that which would remove sin. They were patterns of something greater. But they point forward to the sacrifice of Christ in that he is the one who, like that sacrifice, is our substitute. He is the one who takes our place. He is one who does so in a far greater way because he is human. He takes on our humanity. Those animal sacrifices didn't. Yet he is also God the Son incarnate, so that he now fulfills his own righteous requirements, putting away our sin, standing as our representative, as our substitute, as our priest, and fulfills all of what those sacrifices pointed forward to, restores us to relationship with God, and brings us back to what God made us to be in the first place, his people living for him, serving him, carrying out our role and duty as his image bearers in this world.
耶稣的受难和受死是为我们赎罪。 正因为如此，基督徒特别看重十字架，是耶稣的最重要的工作，是他得胜的冠冕。但是圣经也教导我们说，没有复活，耶稣的死就毫无意义。耶稣的复活为什么是福音信息不可或缺的部分？The
resurrection of Jesus is basic to the gospel because without the resurrection, with a dead Jesus, we have nothing. I mean, what help is there in a dead Jesus, crucified, failed? So the resurrection in the New Testament is a sign that Jesus has been vindicated. And if we talk about the forgiveness of sins coming about through his death, well, if Jesus had died and not been raised again, we don't know that we're forgiven. The whole doctrine of salvation falls apart without the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. But it's more than that. I mean, it means that Jesus Christ is alive today. And an essential part of the good news is that here is a living person that we can know and have our lives transformed by. We're not following just a dead hero, we're following a living person. But it's more than that, it's that there's actual new life beyond the grave for those who believe in Christ. So death is not the end. The resurrection is a sign that there is a new kingdom established and that we have hope beyond the grave. And it's even more than that, it's that God has got a purpose for his whole world. This creation, which is subjected to frustration, finds through the resurrection that there's a hope of new creation. And so the resurrection turns out to be absolutely key, not just for individuals, but for the whole world.
Paul says in Romans 4 at the very end that Christ was raised for our justification. And in fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, that if Jesus is not raised, our faith is futile, meaningless, and we are still in our sins. So the resurrection is integral to our confidence that our sins have been forgiven, that what Jesus did on the cross was not for his own sins, but for our sins. The resurrection is God's declaration that that wrath and judgment that Jesus received on the cross was not what he deserved, but what we deserve. It's God's demonstration that what Jesus deserves for lifelong, start to finish, inside and out, perfect obedience to the Father's will is eternal life, the life of the age to come. And Jesus endured the cross for us, Paul says in Galatians 3. Christ endured the curse, becoming a curse for us as he was hanged on a tree. But now Jesus has entered into the new life that is rightfully his. And amazingly, by grace, because we're united to Christ, that new life, the life of the age to come, is ours as well. His death to our sins, guilt, and penalty is our death. His resurrection to his rightly deserved reward by God's mercy is our reward. We haven't tasted it all yet, but we've tasted the first fruits of it in the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the resurrection already to our hearts and lives, drawing us out of death and into life, as Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 2. And that first fruits of resurrection life through the work of the Spirit guarantees to us and assures us that the full harvest of resurrection, our own bodily resurrection, to see and to be with Jesus and to be like him, is certainly coming. The resurrection is crucial to the gospel because it speaks of Christ's victory over sin and over death, which is ours by God's grace.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ, together, of course, with his atoning death on the cross, is indispensable to the Christian life. And I think two main reasons it's indispensable. For one thing, the resurrection was Jesus' vindication. Vindication in the sense that it proved, it confirmed that he was who he claimed to be, that he did accomplish what he claimed that he would accomplish. So we know that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins because he rose victorious from the grave. So vindication is the first key reason. But the second is that he rose to a new life, a new glorified existence. When Jesus rose from the dead, he entered into a different kind of existence, the kind of existence we were meant to have. Because Adam and Eve rejected God, they didn't enter into this glorified existence. But Jesus did at his resurrection. And by dying with Christ, by being risen with him, we know that we too will enter into the our glorified bodies, and we will come into a unique and eternal relationship with God through that resurrection. So the key is both vindication, but also the newness of life into a glorified body, into a glorified existence that we will have with God forever.
The life and suffering and death of Jesus would ultimately be meaningless if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, was God's vindicating that Jesus was right. You may remember that many of his enemies accused him of being satanic or foolish or a crazy revolutionary, but instead he spoke truth and wisdom and healed and lived in humility and lived with sinners and was accused of being a sinner himself for living with them. Yet God vindicated by raising him from the dead that he was the true Son of God. Another reason why Jesus' resurrection is so essential and why his life and death and suffering are not sufficient in and of themselves is because in the resurrection, Jesus not only provides an example, but he also conquers death itself. In his rising, death is put to death. Death itself is killed. And so if we only had his suffering and his death, he would serve a great example. But it would not deal with our sin problem. We would still face our deaths only with an example of someone who also faced death with nobility. But the resurrection of Jesus provides an assurance that not only Jesus was truly from God, but that death itself is now conquered. Another reason the resurrection is so important is because it affirms the value of God's created order. It affirms that our bodies, as made by God and all matter, do matter, that it affirms that God cares about creation and that our hope is a resurrection body ourselves in physical bodies because all that God has made is good. Even though creation itself is marred, what God has made is good. And the creation itself, the scriptures say, is longing for its redemption, the adoption of the sons of God. The resurrection not only inaugurates this, but shows that God cares about our physical bodies and the physical world that he has made. Another reason the resurrection of Jesus is so important, and this is one that I'm afraid that we often don't speak of, though it's clearly in the scriptures, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus inaugurates and initiates the new and final age of the world itself. Not only is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus the means by which we can receive forgiveness of sins, atonement for our sins, but as important, and maybe even more importantly, the resurrection begins the new and final age of the world. The new creation, as the scriptures call it, begins at that tomb, that empty tomb. It is the new epicenter, the new focal point, the new hinge of history itself. It is not just another event. It becomes the focal point by which all of history is now understood. Because all that Adam did and failed to do, and that death reigned from the time of Adam's fall up to Christ, now life reigns because a new second Adam has come. And the resurrection is this turning point in history. This is why the rest of the New Testament authors regularly look back to the centrality of Jesus' being raised from the dead and speak of us now living in the end times. We are now all living in the end times because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has inaugurated this beginning of the end. And the hope for the Christian is that that beginning will now find its consummation at the second coming of Christ, which is called, according to the scriptures, a new creation itself.
提到了耶稣的死和复活之后，使徒信经告诉我们，他升天，坐在全能父上帝的右边。这给基督徒一个印象，就是现在耶稣什么都不做，只是等着再来。但是事实远非如此。现在耶稣在天堂做什么呢？
The scripture tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is an anthropomorphic expression that shows that Christ received the reins of government of the church and of the universe at his ascension. He is made to share in the corresponding glory that goes with this. But this reference to being seated, however, does not imply that Jesus ascended to a place of rest. He continues in his work as our king and prophet and priest, and in his mediatorial work as priest, he continues to intercede for his people. As priest, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is constantly interceding on behalf of his people. When he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he did not mean that his mediatorial priestly work was finished. He meant that his active suffering was finished at that time. He continually offers up his sacrifice, his completed sacrifice to the Father as the sufficient basis for the bestowal of God's pardon and grace. He is constantly applying the work that he did on the cross and making it effective for the justification and the sanctification of sinners. He always lives to intercede for those that are his, pleading for their acceptance before God on the basis of his completed work.
Jesus Christ is our priest. He performs that function, his life, his death, his resurrection, and now in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He performs the function of a priest by interceding on behalf of his people and making a sacrificial offering for them. On earth, of course, he was interceding for his people in the high priestly prayer in John, where he talks to the Father about the people that the Father has given him. He offers himself as a sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary, and now ascended at the right hand of the Father, he offers himself continually in intercession to the Father on our behalf, fulfilling the great Old Testament role of the priest.
The fact that he is at the right hand of the Father, on a throne, spiritually speaking, is a great affirmation to us that there is victory at the end of all human history for us. He is the king who has won every battle. We don't sense it now, but in reality he has. That's the cosmic concept, the transformation of all the universe, his total lordship. That is all pictured for us as his reigning lordship on a throne. But the great thing about remembering who Jesus is the one that reigns is a glorified man, the Son of God who became the Son of Man. So that his incarnation never ceases. He didn't become some spirit alone. He has taken humanity into heaven. And the one who's at the right hand of God the Father is a Jewish carpenter who is the Son of God. So that, as Hebrews says, I think it's six times, he ever lives to intercede for us. There's this marvelous mix of his lordship, his sovereignty, his dominion, his absolute victory over all that has occurred, but also this incredible intimacy, this taking us into himself, that his intercessory life, this powerful prayer and concern for our lives continues.
提到耶稣坐在全能父上帝的右边之后，使徒信经关于耶稣的最后陈述是，他会再来审判活人死人。今天，基督徒常对审判的观念感到不安。我们通常更喜欢强调赦免和怜悯，而不是审判，尤其是我们宣讲福音的时候。那么，幕后审判的教义有多重要呢？
Jesus talked about judgment quite a lot. We sometimes think of the Old Testament as a stern and angry God, the New Testament as a good and loving God, and Jesus always talking about goodness and love for one another. That's certainly true that he talked about goodness and love for one another, but he also, more than anyone else in the New Testament certainly, talked about God's judgment, that ultimately God would right every wrong, that he would separate the sheep from the goats and would send the goats, that is the wicked, into eternal judgment. So we know that a good God, a loving God, is also a just God who must punish sin.
审判是个非常重要的信息。讲审判就等于承认我们人是有罪的。我们人有罪，要除去我们的罪，就不能够逃避审判的问题。这两个是相互关联的。而且圣灵会使我们知道我们的罪，使我们知道我们会受审判。真正的得救过程会让我们感觉到，我们如果不靠神的恩典，我们将来逃不过永远的审判。
This last judgment isn't only for Hitler or Stalin or other people that we view to be particularly evil. We all deserve that final judgment. And the Christian scriptures teach us that that judgment will come either when Christ comes again or also when we immediately die. I think there is a sort of judgment as well. That judgment will be based on whether we have confessed Jesus to be Savior and Lord, whether we have put our trust in him to forgive us of our sins. Another thing I'd like to say is the judgment also has a function in the life of believers. Again and again we see in the scriptures that the judgment to come is used as an argument for why believers ought to persevere to the end. We see this in Revelation. Revelation is very strong in the last judgment. And the author says that this is a motivation for believers to endure and to persevere, knowing that the judgment is coming, knowing that those who have not followed Christ will face an eternity of punishment and even torment.
You know, the question of final judgment, hell, the wrath of God, those are not topics that we eagerly discuss often in the church. And part of the reason for that is it's just difficult for us to get our minds around that degree of fury and wrath associated with the God that we envision in our minds. And I think that's precisely the problem. I think the problem that people have with final judgment and condemnation of the wicked is actually a problem that they have an invalid view of who God is. The fact of the matter is that according to Scripture, it is within God's full right as the one who is completely other than we are, who has made us for the purpose of giving him glory, that it is with his full right and full righteousness to condemn all who violate the covenant that he has made. And to say anything less than that is to not do justice to the God who has revealed himself in Scripture as absolutely holy, perfect, pure, spotless. He is a God that demands perfect justice, perfect allegiance, perfect commitment. And when those made in his image have shaken their fists in his face, he would be unjust not to carry out a full wrath upon those who have violated his law, his covenant, and his character. The gospel is actually centered right there. None of us deserve anything less than that fury. We need to recognize that. It is the grace of God that is extended to some of us that he draws us to himself. How does he do that? How does he become just and the justifier of the wicked in history, as we see Paul describe in Romans chapter 3, 21 and following? How does that happen? It happens because instead of God unleashing his fury on us, he has actually done so on his very own son in our place. If you want to see a picture of the wrath of God, the place in which it comes to boldest view is none less than the cross itself. When Jesus himself cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he forsake him? Because of your sin and my sin. And he held his wrath against his son in our place that we might be received into his blessed company. So as we think about the question, why does God judge his enemies? The better question is, why does God receive me into his presence? I am worthy of his wrath, but instead he has granted me mercy. He has granted me forgiveness because he has held his wrath against his son. I think about this when a very familiar text, oft-quoted, comes from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it stunning that he would use the term just there, that our forgiveness is actually grounded in God's justice instead of his mercy? Well, I think the reason that that is true is because for him to now hold his wrath against us would be to use what in common parlance in the legal field would be double jeopardy, that he's held our sin against Jesus and he's held it against us too. No, he's held our sin against Jesus Christ.
使徒信经很有力地宣告了我们在基督耶稣里的信仰。耶稣基督是上帝无罪的儿子，既是完全的上帝。 又是完全的人，他来到世上，为要赎我们的罪，给我们丰盛的生命，透过耶稣的赎罪祭，上帝的信实的儿女不惧怕将来的审判。即使现在，耶稣坐在上帝的右边，替我们代求。因此，我们如何回应我们从他那里得到的恩典，每天过着感恩顺服的生活，依靠他的力量和代求。 为了并透过我们的救主耶稣基督，将荣耀归给上帝。